This is the 16th study in our series of studies in systematic theology, and the 7th in the subsection of bibliology. So far in our study of the theology of inspiration, we have looked at direct statements about the Bible made by its writers, particularly that Scripture is breathed out from God, 2 Timothy 3, and that the Spirit carried the writers along, 2 Peter 1. Now, there's another kind of information about the accuracy of the Bible that appears in indirect statements. One of the most important types of indirect information is found in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ about His Bible, the Old Testament. Now, some Bible students suggest that what's important is not what they would call a rigid doctrine of inspiration, but rather that we should simply pay attention to the words of Jesus. You ever hear people say that? Just listen to what Jesus says. Don't worry about all the other things in the Bible. He's primary, whatever Jesus says. Well, not only does this immediately imply that he could be in conflict with Scripture, which is not borne out by the New Testament, we'll see that presented very strongly today, but it also implies that his words might be somehow superior to Scripture. Examination of his views of the Old Testament is quite revealing and adds a great deal to our understanding of inspiration. What was Jesus' view of Scripture? We're going to look this morning at just a few of the passages of the New Testament, the Gospels, of course, where Jesus spoke, that reveal his attitude toward the Old Testament. There are many more. First of all, we'll see that he rested on its abiding, unchangeable authority. When we look at Jesus' view of the Old Testament, we notice very quickly how well he knew it and how often he employed it instead of using his own words. At the most difficult point of the earthly ministry of our Lord, which was his separation from the Father on the cross, he expressed himself with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" from Psalm 22:1. I see it as if he wrapped himself in Scripture. He clothed himself in Scripture. And I believe that he did this because of his view of its accuracy. On many occasions, Jesus quoted the Old Testament and described the cited material with the phrase, "It stands written," as in Matthew chapter 4, verses 4, 6, and 10, which I've represented for you from the NIV, and the underlining here in your handout is my underlining, of course. I've included also in the footnotes the NIV cross-references because they are unusually important for studying this passage. Three from Deuteronomy and one from the Psalms. These are the portions of the Old Testament that are quoted in this section of Matthew 4. Let's read Matthew 4, 1 and following. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" Now here's Jesus' first use of the term, "it is written." Jesus answered, "It is written. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Those words are from Deuteronomy 8:3. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down. For it is written,' says Satan, 'he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Where's that from? Watch the footnote. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Satan quotes Scripture. "Jesus answered him," it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan had not misquoted Scripture. Satan had misapplied it. And Jesus corrects his application through another verse from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 this time. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written. Notice the four. Away from me, Satan, a command for Satan to leave him, for, and then Jesus says, it is written. His command for Satan to leave him was based on the authority of Scripture. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him. He did what Jesus had commanded, based on Scripture. And angels came and attended him. Now, four times the same word occurs in the Greek text. It's gegruptai, translated in the NIV, it is written. Jesus uses it three times of the four times that it's used here, and Satan uses it once, maybe mocking Jesus' view of the Old Testament. Does Satan know Scripture? Does Satan know what the Bible says? Yes. Does he believe it? No, because it predicts his end, and he's fighting against that, among other things. The word gegruptai carries the idea of enduring inscripturation. Something's written down and it's going to stay that way. I prefer the translation, it stands written. Here's a simplified layout for you of the four occurrences of the word. Jesus says, gegruptai, it's written. And then quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Satan says, gegruptai gar, for it's written. For it stands written. Then he quotes Psalm 91. Jesus again says, palin gegruptai. Again, it stands written. Jesus said the again, meaning, now I'm giving you a second quotation, Satan. I'm telling you the second time that it stands inscripturated. Quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, Jesus finally says, for it stands written. The four connecting with his command for Satan to leave him, and Satan did. And then Jesus quotes verse 13 of Deuteronomy 6. Jesus used the Old Testament in these verses to ward off Satan's temptations, showing that he believed it had permanent authority and was capable on its own of defeating the tempter. In Donald Guthrie's view, Jesus backed up spiritual principles with Scripture, which for him, as for all Jews, would endow it with indisputable authority. It's instructive to notice the source of these quotations. That's why I've emphasized Deuteronomy. Jesus knew exactly what Scriptures to use when he faced Satan. By the way, in your notes, you'll notice that Scriptures does not have a capital S. It is normal convention, convention that I follow, to capitalize Scripture when it refers to the whole Bible. Scripture, that is, the Bible. Capital S. When I'm talking about a particular verse, that Scripture, Deuteronomy 8:3, that Scripture, small s. So I try to be consistent with that, and you may have wondered, why does he capitalize it? Sometimes not. That's my distinction. And that is a convention that some follow. He knew exactly what Scriptures to use when he faced Satan. They were effective, obviously, in defeating Satan. He left. all of Jesus' quotations come from the book of Deuteronomy. And by the way, I should also say, for the first two times Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, they were effective because Jesus tried a different approach. So Jesus didn't, Satan did not continue on his same approach in his coming to Jesus to tempt him. Jesus stopped him at each point with scripture, and he went to something else and finally left. Each quotation meets Satan's temptations with the perfect answer. I came across an article by Scott Grant of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California, where he points out the appropriateness of Jesus' choice of this passage, Deuteronomy. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy as he does in the next two temptations. He's talking about the first one. Deuteronomy was given to Israel in the wilderness as it was preparing to enter the land of promise. In responding to the devil from Deuteronomy, Jesus obeys God in a place that Israel did not obey God. Israel failed not only in the wilderness, but in the land of promise itself. It forgot Deuteronomy. Jesus does not. Here's the source of Jesus' first quotation, 8:3. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, here it comes, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So to reject Satan's answer to his hunger, Jesus quotes, Satan's answer was, turn the bread stones into bread. But Jesus says, as he quotes verse 3, my need is for spiritual food. Notice again, that stops Satan at that point, and he goes to another angle of attack. Here's some of Grant's comments on the second temptation, which shows the appropriateness of Deuteronomy 6 as the choice of Jesus' answer. Grant says, once again, the devil begins his temptation with the words, if you are the Son of God. Again, the devil presents an alternative scenario to the fulfillment of Jesus' vocation. Grant's talking about Satan attempting to get Jesus to move away from finding and following the will of God to do something else with his life. In response to the first temptation, Jesus quoted scripture beginning with the words, it is written. Thus the devil follows a similar formula, though he quotes from the Psalms. I think this is an interesting point, trying to get Jesus out of Deuteronomy and ultimately out of the wilderness where he is trusting God. So Satan goes to a different passage, quotes it correctly, but misapplies it, and Jesus will correct that in his second quotation. But I think Grant may have something here. Satan is thinking, I need to get Jesus out of Deuteronomy because it's so effective in defeating me. So he goes to the Psalms. That doesn't work either. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16. Jesus stays in Deuteronomy because it's perfectly sufficient for him, which reads fully, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. What happened at Massah? The people tested the Lord there by demanding that he give them water, demanding proof that the Lord was with them. Give us proof. It's a testing of God. The New Testament word translated here, tempt, can also be translated test. Jesus refuses to force God to prove himself. He will go to Jerusalem in God's time and face its fury and trust that God will be with him without throwing up any trial balloons along the way, that is. The third temptation involves a satanic invitation to use diabolic power. Again, Satan's defeated a second time. He turns immediately to another approach. Third temptation involves a satanic invitation to use diabolic power. Here again is Grant's description. Jesus again quotes from Deuteronomy. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus said, the answer to all of these temptations lies in Deuteronomy. I'm in the wilderness. Israel was in the wilderness. Fits perfectly. His specific use of Deuteronomy 6:13 is no accident. Israel was called to worship the Lord, but its ultimate failure was that it worshipped other gods. Its idolatry was its failure. The devil is the god behind all the false gods. Jesus, again, is walking in the footsteps of Israel, and he's tempted to fail where Israel failed. And may I add to that, he did not fail, of course. And one of the reasons is, as the God-man, he depended on Scripture. In using the Old Testament against Satan, Jesus added very few words of his own in what is probably, after the Gethsemane temptation to avoid the cross, the second most difficult temptation point in his earthly ministry. There's some reason that this temptation in the wilderness is held up and given in great detail at the beginning of his ministry. By the way, how did the gospel writers know? How did Matthew, we're looking at Matthew's account, how did Matthew know what happened in the wilderness? I'll leave you for to think about that. That's for you. Jesus added very few words of his own. Beyond the use of "it is written" and the word "again" and the word "for," words that mainly provide connections, the only non-scripture words that he used were "away from me, Satan." Clearly, he saw the words of Scripture as completely sufficient to bring about spiritual victory in the wilderness. Matthew underscores this, for the very next words are, "Then the devil left him." Satan retreated because he was defeated by the authority of inspired Scripture. Jesus also lived out the Old Testament. It's very significant that the God-man put himself behind the shield of Scripture. We might think that as God he could ignore the Old Testament since he created it. But just the opposite is true. We never find Jesus contradicting Scripture, and in fact find him depending on it for everything. He gives every indication of consciously living out the prophecies that concerned him. He would not have acted this way if he did not believe that the Bible had absolute authority over him. Authority that comes from its complete accuracy. So I want you to look with me at John chapter 19, a very, very interesting passage. Something that I think most people easily overlook, but it tells us a great deal about Jesus' view of the Old Testament. Text of John 19:28. Where he quotes an Old Testament verse in order to fulfill prophecy. Watch what happens. Verse 28 in the NIV. "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.'" I'm going to read that again, because it's important to notice the details. "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. In order that the Scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips." Notice that Jesus said, "I am thirsty," in order to fulfill some portion of the Old Testament. Yet if we look in the Old Testament, we will not find a verse that can be matched to "I am thirsty." And when you first read verse 28, it looks like he's saying, "I'm thirsty," to fulfill one last scripture in the Old Testament that predicted he would say, "I'm thirsty." But we can't find any such thing. What we do find is that the reference in verse 29 to vinegar clearly reflects Psalm 69 and verse 21, which says, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." So now we know where the thirst is, but it's not the words, "I am thirsty." To me, the conclusion is unavoidable and astounding. Jesus spoke the words, "I am thirsty," in order to get people around the cross to do something that would fulfill some words of the Old Testament. It's also important to remember that this incident occurred just before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and just before he had said, "It is finished." I leave a description of Jesus' view and the use of Scripture in this incident to the pen of Arthur W. Pink. I hope that you are somewhat familiar with Arthur Pink, extremely good writings. Had a ministry in the middle part of the 20th century. I'm quoting on the next page from his article entitled "The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross." Interestingly enough, you can buy that as a book today. You can also find the whole text out on the internet. I don't know if that's done illegally, and if a current copyright is held, but I mention that anyway because I don't want to be doing something illegal. But here is the text available freely from the internet. Here's what Arthur Pink says about Jesus' words. I believe he's absolutely on the mark, says it much better than I could. "In order to get the primary force of this fifth cross utterance of the Savior, we must note its setting. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' The reference is to Psalm 69, another of the Messianic Psalms which describes so graphically his passion. In it, the spirit of prophecy..." He means the Holy Spirit, "had declared, 'They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink.' This remained yet unaccomplished. The predictions of the previous verses had already received fulfillment. From Psalm 69, he had sunk in the deep mire, verse 2. He'd been hated without a cause, verse 4. He'd borne reproach and shame, verse 7 of Psalm 69. He'd become a stranger to his brethren, verse 8 of Psalm 69. He'd become a proverb to his revilers, the song of the stranger unto his brethren, song of the drunkards, verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 69. He had cried unto God in his distress. And now there remained nothing more than the offering him the drink of vinegar and gall in order to fulfill this. He cried, 'I thirst.' Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, 'I thirst.' How completely self-possessed the Savior was. He had hung on that cross for 6 hours and had passed through unparalleled suffering. Yet is his mind clear and his memory unimpaired. He had before him with perfect distinctness the whole truth of God." In other words, Jesus knows what Scripture says, and he is able to act in such a way to fulfill the smallest detail. He reviewed the entire scope of messianic prediction. He remembers that there's one prophetic Scripture unaccomplished. He overlooked nothing. What a proof is this that he was divinely superior to all circumstances. Now, I've left parts of Pink in here that apply to us, but I think it's appropriate to do that. "Ere passing on," Pink says, "we would briefly point an application to ourselves. We have remarked how the Savior bowed to the authority of Scripture both in life and death. Christian reader, how is it with thee? Is the book divine, the final court of appeal, with you?" We talk a lot here at Believer's Fellowship, and I believe rightly so, about attempting to follow what the Scriptures say in all things. That is one of the most important principles of life and the most important questions, put in terms of Pink's words. How is it with thee? Is the book divine the final court of appeal with you? It was with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you discover in it a revelation of God's mind and will concerning you? Is it a lamp unto your feet? That is, are you walking in its light? Are its commands binding on you? They were on Jesus. Can you imagine? He's hanging on the cross. And he says, there's one piece of Scripture that's not fulfilled yet. I've got to do something to fulfill that. He lived out Scripture. Are you really obeying it? Can you say with David, I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Are you, like the Savior, anxious to fulfill the Scriptures? O, may writer and reader seek grace to pray from the heart, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Here we see the Psalms, the Savior's submission to the Father's will. The Savior thirsted, and he who thirsted thus, remember, possessed all power in heaven and earth. Jesus created the universe. And yet, as he's hanging on the cross in great agony, he says there's one piece of the Old Testament that still has to be fulfilled. I better do that. Had he chosen to exercise his omnipotency, he could have readily satisfied his need. He that of old had caused the water to flow from the smitten rock for the refreshment of Israel in the wilderness had the same infinite resources at his disposal now. He who turned the water into wine at a word could have spoken the word of power here and met his own need, but he never once performed a miracle for his own benefit or comfort. When tempted by Satan to do this, he refused. We saw that a moment ago. Why did he now decline to satisfy his pressing need? Why hang there on the cross with parched lips? Because in the volume of the book which expressed God's will, it was written that he should thirst, and that thirsting he should be given vinegar to drink. And he came here to do God's will, and therefore did he submit. In death as in life, Scripture was for the Lord Jesus the authoritative word of the living God. In the temptation, he had refused to minister to his need apart from that word by which he lived. And so now he makes known his need, not that it might be ministered unto, but that Scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, the text does not say, Jesus said, I thirst in order to get his thirst taken care of. He said, I thirst in order to fulfill the Scripture. Mark that he does not himself fulfill it. God can be trusted to take care of that, but he gives utterance to his distress so as to provide occasion for the fulfillment. As another has said, the terrible threat, thirst of crucifixion is upon him, but that is not enough to force those parched lips to speak. But it is written, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This opens them. Pink concludes, here then, as ever, he shows himself in active obedience to the will of God, which he came to accomplish. He simply says, I thirst, the vinegar is tendered, and the prophecy is fulfilled. What perfect absorption in his Father's will. Jesus lived out Scripture. Then Jesus proclaimed its accuracy. We see Jesus' view of the accuracy of detail in Scripture exemplified in a significant passage, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. They read this way, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The NIV has translated two Hebrew words, smallest letter, least stroke of a pen. Other translations will have, as you will remember, jot or tittle. We'll talk about those in a moment. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Here Jesus declares that his purpose is to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. That is, to act in such a way that he furthers their prophecies and other prefigurations. He's living out what the Old Testament says. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to fill them with meaning by his life and actions. He must do this because every portion of Scripture is binding and will also find fulfillment. In other words, no one can thwart the ongoing purpose of God as carried in Scripture. Have you thought about that? Has that sunk in yet? Jesus put himself under Scripture. Scripture was his pattern, his outline, his guide, his structure. His will was always under Scripture. Now, as we read Matthew 5:18, we might think at first that it's a promise that the original writings of the Old Testament will not perish. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The smallest letter, or the jot, is the smallest letter of handwritten script in the Hebrew text, equivalent to the English I. It's called a yod. Greek equivalent name for that, yoder. A tittle is a small portion of a written letter that serves to distinguish it from other similar letters. Take a look at the word letter in the text there. You see the L at the beginning? The little hook at the top of the letter L in this font that's used here, Times New Roman font, well, that's a tittle. That little hook going to the left at the top of an L. And the two little pieces on either side that form a flat piece at the bottom of that L, those are equivalent to Hebrew tittles. Okay? Same thing. So Jesus is saying the smallest letters will not disappear. But a moment's reflection will cause us to conclude that every portion of the autographs, the original writings, had by that time disappeared. No original writings of Moses, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Jesus didn't possess those. Yet the law, which included predictive elements, had not yet seen complete fulfillment. The law wasn't fulfilled. Jesus says it's not going to disappear until everything's fulfilled. It had disappeared. Either Jesus was wrong or there must be something else involved. Jesus must have meant that the smallest details of meaning would eventually find fulfillment, even though the physical letters might disappear. Now, the texts of the Hebrew Old Testament, Aramaic portions of the Old Testament, and Greek New Testament, the texts that we have, are copies of copies of copies, and sometimes many more generations of copy, removed from the originals. We do not have the originals. They're gone. What Jesus is saying here, the meaning of the text of Scripture would find complete fulfillment. No part of the message would fail to find its place in the outworking of history. But for this to happen, the smallest parts must be from God just as much as the larger parts. In fact, everything forms a web of meaning. Nothing is dispensable. If this is so, and I believe it is, what Jesus is really saying is that all of the law, in this case, we can apply it to all of the Old Testament. He had the same view of all the Old Testament. All of it has its origin in God, even the very smallest points. Otherwise, the little parts couldn't be so important. Every part is significant to God, so he ensured that every part was exactly the way he wanted it. This is then an implicit argument for the inspiration of the Old Testament. We should draw a similar conclusion from John 10:35, where Jesus proclaims the solidity of Scripture. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods?" If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? There's a complex argumentation here. I won't take time in this study at this point to go through this. But here's what Warfield says about this passage, and particularly verse 35. The word broken here, Benjamin Warfield says, is a common one for breaking the law or breaking the Sabbath. And the meaning of the declaration is that it's impossible for the Scripture to be annulled, impossible for its authority to be withstood or to be denied. Leon Morris adds, the term broken is not defined in the text. It's a word that's not often used in Scripture, but it's perfectly intelligible. Broken means that Scripture, not broken, cannot be broken, means that Scripture cannot be emptied of its force by being shown to be erroneous. There must be some quality in Scripture that gives it this integrity and solidity. According to the New Testament, the quality is that it's breathed out from God. Jesus depended on the authority of Scripture and its accuracy. Those who appeal to the authority of Jesus as opposed to that of Scripture have entirely missed the point. And I may say that some of the things that I have used in this study are drawn from a whole semester's course that I took back in the 1960s from S. Lewis Johnson at Dallas Seminary. In fact, he taught several courses in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Paul's use of the Old Testament, Jesus' use of the Old Testament, and others. Absolutely fascinating courses. They are, to me, the bedrock of biblical study, because the Old Testament is used so much in the New Testament. The New Testament is largely based on the Old Testament. You can't understand the New well, and you can't come to a theology of the New Testament without understanding how it uses the Old Testament. So I encourage you to make this part of your own study, not only Jesus' view of the Old Testament, but all the use of the Old Testament by the New. Those who choose to reject Jesus' outlook on the Old Testament or to pit him against the Old Testament have misread the Bible. Every study you do of Jesus' use of the Old Testament will confirm that. Jesus' view of the Old Testament is very instructive to the Bible student. It forms a whole area of study. I encourage you to get into it. Among other things, it shows that he always put himself under the authority of Scripture, viewing it as having all the answers for his life. This is nowhere more evident than at the crucial points of his life and his ministry, the temptation in the wilderness and his passion on the cross. He knew the Old Testament well, quoting relevant portions from memory at just the right time. Let me ask you, if you were hit by a car dying in the middle of the street, would you know what Scripture to quote just at that point? Probably not. Probably I would not. But Jesus did in his agony on the cross. Just one example. As in all things, he provides an example for us in this. Believers in every age should likewise put themselves completely under the Word of God. This is both possible and rewarding because of the inspiration of Scripture. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inspired Word, breathed out from you. We thank you that the writers of the Old Testament were carried along by your Spirit to achieve the speaking of words and the writing down of texts that were exactly what you wanted them to be. We thank you for Jesus' example in his dependence on your Word, a dependence that came from a recognition of its source, that you are the source of Scripture. It is breathed out from you, and because it is from you, it is accurate in every detail, and we can depend on it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in very practical ways we would emulate the example of the Lord Jesus Christ with his high regard for your Word and his living it out at every point in his life and ministry. We give you thanks for him, for his example, and for the things that we learn for our lives from this. We pray in Jesus' name.